So let's go to His Word this morning. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. As you know, this past week was Presbytery, and during Presbytery, we are embarking upon a series on the parables, which will be about a six-year series every Presbytery. So this morning, we're going to wrap it up, obviously, with just Matthew 13, 44 through 46. Matthew 13, 44, actually, through 52 is a triplet of three parables. Christ typically oftentimes told them in threes. And in this particular chapter, it's the parable chapter, Matthew 13. He says three parables, then he pauses, and then he gives three more. And the three he gives here are a triplet. However, the first two have the same theme, and the last one does not. So rather than dealing with all three of these parables, we're going to look at just the first two, 44 through 46, and use this as the basis for our fellowshipping with God this morning, this and the table. So let us go before God and His Word, and as we approach Him, let's approach Him on our knees figuratively. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege that is ours to be here this day. And Lord, once again, in Your providence and Your sovereignty, You have ordained from the foundation of the world that this moment, this hour, this time, we in this room should sit and consider this Your Word. Therefore, Lord, we know without a shadow of a doubt there's a message here for us. And therefore, Lord, I pray You'd open our ears and open our eyes and open the eye of our heart, that we might hear You, that we might fellowship with You in Your Word. And that, Father, we would sit as a people who understand that we are men and women of destiny because You are a sovereign God and therefore have ordained this very hour, this time for us to fellowship with You herein. This is the message of Your choosing. This is the message we need to hear this day. Give us the grace, O God, therefore, to listen accordingly. Pour forth Your Spirit upon us. Rest heavily, O Lord, and grant us the grace with eyes open to feast upon You and to cry glory. Lord, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If you're at all familiar with Christ's teaching, you know that a very common phrase when it comes to the parables is the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of God is like. And that's the theme of the parables, is the kingdom. Matthew 13, 24, the very first parable we looked at last year, he said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. We see it in Matthew 21, the kingdom of heaven is like. Matthew 25, 1, the kingdom of heaven will be compared to. It's a very common theme, is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Well, what is this kingdom that we're learning about when we study the parables? Well, the answer is, if we were to just define the kingdom briefly, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, synonymous terms, references the reign and rule of Christ. So when you hear the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of God is like, what you're learning is a facet about the reign and rule of Christ on this earth or in heaven. Now, when we talk about God's kingdom, we always talk about it in three time frames. The kingdom of God as it first entered into this world, intruded into this world. That's the kingdom of God past. Recall that as Adam and Eve were in the kingdom, they were enjoying the kingdom of God in the garden. Yet they rebelled, and through a coup, if you will, Satan became the prince and the power of the air. And hence, all of mankind was plunged into an estate of sin and misery. Well, the kingdom of God past references that time when Jesus Christ, when God became man and broke into this fallen world and reestablished the presence of His kingdom in this world, on this earth, physically. That's the kingdom of God past. The kingdom of God present is the kingdom of God as it now is. As people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, as they bow their knees before the Lord, as you and I grow in our love and our affections for the Lord, that's the kingdom of God present. And that's what we pray for, by the way, when on the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, when we say, thy kingdom come. We're praying. It's already here, brothers and sisters. But we're praying for the further manifestation of God's reign and rule in our lives and in the lives of other people. Then you have the kingdom of God future, that time when God will come the second time, Jesus Christ, and will destroy this world with intense fire, and will refashion this world and will reign on this world, on this earth, in a corporal body, Jesus Christ, and us in a corporal existence, in a physical existence. And thus we shall ever, forever be with the Lord. That's the kingdom of God future. This morning, the passage at which we're looking, the parable at which we're looking, is referencing the kingdom of God present, as it presently exists in this world. So let's look at God's reign and rule as it presently exists according to Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's far the reading of God's word. Let's look at this passage this morning. You have an outline there. We'll just walk away through each parable, phrase by phrase, and then draw some application at the very end. Notice first the parable of the hidden treasure, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. We'll stop right there. You know, brothers and sisters, as we talked about this a couple times, that the parables were stories that related to most people because they were about common occurrences in life. And sure enough, finding a treasure in a field, while it wasn't so common that everyone did it, but you certainly in that day would have known people who had found a treasure in the field. And the reason why is, as we mentioned this last week, was because Palestine had few banks. Roman Empire, they had quite a banking system with ventures, is what they were called, as they displayed their monies. But because they were Roman and typically pagan, and in Palestine, many of them would be hired Jews and therefore viewed as turncoats, Jews wouldn't trust their money to a Roman or to the Roman system. Secondly, because of that, bankers were not very common in Palestine. So the primary way of protecting your investments, your money, your food, your clothing that you didn't want to lose was to bury it. And the primary reason why you would bury it, as you know, is because Palestine was the battleground of the ancient Near East. The two primary areas of civilization was the Nile River Valley, if we can call it a valley, which is from which the kingdom of the Egyptians came. Then obviously the land between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, which is known as the Fertile Crescent. That area there were the two primary means of where civilization came. Well, when they wanted to flex their muscles and grow, they would typically come right through Palestine. In fact, there was a highway known as the King's Highway, went right through there. And the reason why is if you go a little bit further east, you're in a desert. So you wouldn't want to go there. So you traveled up along the coast of the Mediterranean through Israel. And so as a Jew, you knew war, you knew trial, you knew soldiers coming into your little village. And how did you feed soldiers? You didn't feed them by giving them a knapsack full of food. You fed them by pillaging the villages on the way. And so Josephus, we read of his statement in about 66 to 70 A.D., he wrote these words: "The gold and silver and the rest of that most precious furniture which the Jews had and which the owners treasured underground was done to withstand the fortunes of war." Josephus says that, man, you go to Palestine, the Jews have things buried all over the place because of war. Because war was such a common thing. And thus, over the years, you would have people burying treasures, and perhaps through tragedy, through war, through exile, these people who buried these treasures would lose these treasures. They, with their death, the knowledge of where their treasure was buried would die with them. Well, when a sudden rain occurred, it wouldn't be unheard of that a belly washer, whatever you'd call it, comes through and erodes some of the land such that a treasure would be unearthed. And that's the picture here. So the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and from joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, this next phrase causes some to be bothered because it looks as though Christ is using an evil action to teach about his kingdom. You and I, if you found a wallet, you didn't turn it in, you might say that's somewhat deceitful. Or better yet, if you were on my property and you went in the backyard and you found a dollar bill on the ground, you would probably think it's deceitful if you took that and pocketed it. It's on my property. You should give it back to me. I'm the rightful owner. If I came to your house and saw a shovel on the ground and concluded it must have been lost and I picked it up and brought it home, I'd be stealing. So we look at a parable like this and we say, this doesn't sound right. Well, whether or not this is sin or not, realize that a parable is indeed a vehicle that carries a message. Regardless of the vehicle, we're after that message. And so you'll find in parables, Christ will tell stories about evil men doing evil things and use it as a contrast to the character of God's goodness. Regardless, would you notice in this passage, though, I'm going to suggest to you that far from being evil, according to the culture of that day, this was not evil. This was, in fact, honest. Because in Judaism, in fact, there's a book by old Palmer Robertson about the land. In Judaism, there's this concept that the land you do not own. You see, I own that plot on 1282 Aberdeen Drive. I own it. In the mentality of America, I own that property. And so you come knocking on my door. We have this American view that says, look, you're on private property. Get off my property. Listen, in Judaism, you don't own the land. God owns the land. And God gives it as a gift to his people. Was not the land that which God promised to Abraham and his children? Therefore, it's the gift of God. You don't own the land. And thus, there was a belief in Judaism, according to the Mishnah, I'll quote it, the Mishnah says that, quote, if a man finds scattered fruit or money, it belongs to the finder. The mentality was, you go along someone's property and you see a treasure, it's not his, it's God's, it's his land. And so it's your treasure for the keeping. And thus, if for this man to actually rebury that treasure and seek to buy that property tells us something of his honesty, or perhaps he thinks there's more treasure. Who knows? But certainly we conclude this is not a dishonest action. Rather, this is the action of a man who, according to his culture, was free to take that treasure, but he doesn't. And thus we see the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sees a treasure with joy, sells or takes his possession and buys that field. Next parable, the costly pearl, the pearl of great price. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Another very common picture of commerce in Christ's day. The word here for merchant is emperos, where we get the word emperor. And it's a picture of a man who's basically a wholesaler. He travels to distant lands, purchases product, comes back to Palestine or wherever the market is, and sells it to merchants who then sell it in the square. He's not the guy who sits in the square and sells. He's the guy who provides the product for the people who sits in the square and sell. And so this is that wholesale merchant. This particular merchant deals with fine pearls. Notice we find a merchant seeking fine pearls. And pearls, as you know, culturally were the most costly of all jewels. They were the focus. Our culture, it's diamonds, right? Diamonds are a girl's best friend. But in that culture, it wasn't diamonds. It was pearls. It was believed by the Jews, the Talmud says, that pearls were beyond price. And the Egyptians and some Roman cultures at times worshipped the pearl. Caligula's wife was to tout her wealth. She walked around frequently with a hair full of pearls, a pearl necklace, pearl earrings, pearl rings, and pearl bracelets. She was decked out in pearls to show her wealth. Cleopatra was said to have had two pearls, which if we had them today would be over, worth, at least in today's market, would be worth several million dollars, it's reported. Pearls were a big thing back then. In fact, to show your wealth, you probably know this, an opulent man would take a pearl and he'd drop it in a little glass of vinegar and the pearl would dissolve and he'd pour that vinegar in his wine and drink it to show how wealthy he was. Pearls were the most expensive thing. And for various reasons, they are pretty. They're very dangerous to get back then. Many people lost their lives diving for pearls. However, because they're so small and so desirable, they were therefore easy to therefore transport wealth. Like today, you might go and get a CD or whatever those things are called, a traveler's check. In that day, you'd get a pearl because you could hide a pearl pretty easy. Yet it was worth so much. So this emperor is dealing with fine pearls, which in Christ's day would have been the idea of this guy is out for the most expensive. Notice verse 46. Upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, you may think this sounds a little strange, but is it really strange? How many people do you know as businessmen who have gone into debt to start their business? That's what this guy's doing. If you can think about that man from Antwerp, right, in Colorado, you know his name. What is it? Shane, Tom Shane. It'd be as if he went overseas and saw a diamond so phenomenal, he came back here, liquidated his entire estate to buy that diamond because he knew in bringing that diamond back to the States, he could retire. That's the picture here. This merchant knows he has an eye for pearls. He knows this is the catch of a lifetime. So he goes, he liquidates everything he has, and to come back to buy this pearl. Such is the nature of the kingdom of God. And so the two parables, we simply now ask, what is the message? As you know, as I said earlier, a parable is a vehicle that carries a passenger. Once you know what the passenger is, you let the vehicle go. So what is Christ teaching? What's the vehicle, or what's the passenger? What's the message of these two parables? Well, the answer is found really based upon context. It's pretty obvious, but notice the context of Matthew 13. Matthew clearly puts these parables back to back as a very clear purposes. Matthew 13, 1 through 9, Christ tells the parable of the four soils, saying, teaching the kingdom of God has a variety of responses to it. Okay, it's real, but the kingdom of God, the word of the kingdom, lands on different soils. And for some people, they hear it and the worries of the world drown them out. For some people, it falls on rocky places in the hardship of the world, drown it out. But for others, the word of God lands and it grows and it blossoms. And so we know that the kingdom of God, the word is spread broadly, but few hear it. Secondly, from the parable, Matthew 13, 24 through 30, the parable of the tares and the wheat. We learn here that the kingdom of God coexists with the kingdom of Satan. And so while the kingdom of God is here, nevertheless, right now in this land, it's coexisting with the kingdom of Satan. And then he comes in climax in Matthew 13, 31 through 33 with the parable of the mustard seed, teaching us that while the kingdom of God right now coexists with the kingdom of Satan, nevertheless, it is invincible. It may be the smallest little seed that you can't see today, brothers and sisters, but just give it time because it's expanding and growing as we sit. The kingdom of God is as a mustard seed, and therefore it speaks of God's power and influence in this world. Now, we hearing these parables, hearing Christ teach these, we can sit back and say, so what? So what that the kingdom of God coexists with the kingdom of Satan? And so what that the kingdom of God is growing? And so what that there's different soils upon which the word of God is sown? What do you want me to do, Jesus Christ? Well, Matthew 13, 44 through 46 gives us Christ's answer. His answer is this. Listen, brothers and sisters, in light of everything you know about God's kingdom from this chapter, listen, the kingdom of God is of utmost value and therefore worthy for you to lose everything to gain it and to know it. In essence, 13, 44 through 46 is parables which force us to make a decision. It's saying, listen, okay, now you know, at least theologically, the nature of God's kingdom and the nature of Satan. Make a choice. Because listen, there's nothing more valuable in this world than the kingdom of God. That's the teaching. Nothing more valuable than God's kingdom, brothers and sisters. And that's the message that God is giving us here this day. Children, there's nothing more important in your life than Jesus Christ, than the kingdom. Nothing more important. That's the most important thing you could ever know, have, or possess. In fact, we ask the question, why is it so important? Why is the kingdom of God of utmost importance? In fact, brothers and sisters, Job 28, you can read that chapter. Don't turn there. Job details the incredible lengths that people go to sell their soul for the sake of wealth. And in the end, he says, it's all folly. You've wasted your life if you've invested in this world and this world alone. And thus he climaxes in Job 28. The most important thing is the fear of the Lord. That's Matthew 13, 44. Matthew 6 says the same thing. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Matthew 6, 20 says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. The kingdom of God is of utmost importance. The question we ask is, why? Why is the kingdom so important? Is it because the kingdom gives to us the promise for this present life and the life to come? 1 Timothy 4. Is it because the kingdom of heaven is eternal and thus 1 Timothy 4:8 has promise indeed for this life everlasting? Is it because in seeking the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:33, all these things shall be added to you? Why is the kingdom so valuable to us as God's children? Christ's message today is very clear. The kingdom of God is of utmost value. Why? I would suggest to you, family of God, the answer to that is simply this. The kingdom of God is of utmost value, not because of what we receive, but because what God gave in order to establish it. Do you see it? That's what John 3:16 is saying. You know, we quote that verse so often, we forget to think about what we're saying. God so loved the world, He gave what? His only begotten Son. The emphasis of John 3:16 is not what we tend to take it. Oh, please be saved. Yes, it is that. But in the context of that, it's heralding the beauty and the preciousness of Jesus Christ. That's the cost of the kingdom. God so loved the world, He gave not just a Son, but His only begotten Son. In fact, let me set it up for you using Thomas Guthrie. The Scottish preacher of the 19th century wrote, "Its value is estimated in the blood of Christ to wash out sin's darkest stains and in the grace of God to purify the foulest heart." Indeed, that's the preciousness of the kingdom. That's the cost. That's the value. That's why the kingdom of God is so important for us. Because of the cost God gave to establish it. Think back in your mind, brothers and sisters, theologically. You know, biblically, that before the world began, God existed as Trinity. God has always been. Has He not? God is eternal. He's always been. And as God, He's always existed as Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, we know man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What is God's chief end? We know man's. What's God's? It's the same biblically. It's to glorify God and to enjoy Himself forever. Right? You know that from Exodus? Other such verses where it talks about the Sabbath was a time when God rested and refreshed Himself, enjoyed Himself. So let me ask you something. What was the Trinity doing before the world began? Enjoying Himself. God was enjoying Himself. God established a world to enjoy Himself. And that world rebelled against God. Now, God could have snuffed us out because of our sin. But what did God do instead? Think about it, brothers and sisters. This eternal God, who never knew a time when He did not have fellowship with the members of the Godhead. This eternal God became man, Jesus Christ. He became man. He fulfilled the law on our behalf and died in our place. So we wouldn't have to die, right? That's the gospel. Consider, therefore, the cost of the kingdom. The eternal relationship that God enjoyed with Himself. God deemed that was violable to establish His kingdom. How important is the kingdom? God turned His back on His Son, that you and I might value is not what we receive. It's what God has given to establish it. And thus, brothers and sisters, we understand the line in Isaac Watts' hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory," I'm not talking about a man. It is a man, but not an earthly guy who had a birth over here and grew up here. And no, we're talking about the eternal God-man. God-man, the eternal Prince of Glory, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He died. And when you gaze upon that dying cross, upon that dying Lamb, indeed, with Isaac Watts, "My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." What is your richest gain today, family of God? What is it? Children, is it friends? Is it your parents? Parents, is it your job? Is it your work? Is it your children growing up and serving the Lord? What is your richest gain on this earth? Is your richest gain a future mate? What's your richest gain? When you compare it to the kingdom of God, forged by the blood of the Lamb, we recognize that whatever gain that you and I are seeking for this very moment, is worthy of nothing more but disdain and contempt in comparison to the beauty of the kingdom of God. And yet, sadly, brothers and sisters, though in Christ we have found the costly of all treasures, in Christ we know the pearl of great price, it's ours today. Nevertheless, rather than praising God for it and being satisfied with God, instead, we can be found seeking for the things of this passing world, longing for the scraps that would fall from the table of this passing age. We concern ourselves with the praises of men, money, future, success, security, our past. We're heirs of the kingdom of God. We have the kingdom. And we get angry at God because He doesn't give us the silly trinkets this world would offer. Rutherford wrote, "O thrice fools are we, like newborn princes, weeping in the cradle, know not that there's a kingdom before them." Thrice fools are we, we're the princes in the cradle, crying for a bottle of milk, when the kingdom of God is ours. And yet it gets even worse, brothers and sisters. Not only can we be found longing for the things of this earth, sadly, brothers and sisters, there are times where we can be found even living for it. In the spirit of John Bunyan, towards the end of the Pilgrim's Progress, when a Christian is sitting on that hill and he looks at the bottom of this gulf, and he sees all these dead bodies that are not buried and not cleared away. And he asked his companion, I think it was an angel or something. He says, "Why don't they get buried?" And the angel said, "Because they stand as an eternal witness of what the consequences of the wages of sin is." In the spirit of John Bunyan, turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 25. And I want to close with, we'll close with Genesis 25. And as you turn there, let me give you some background. Genesis 25. God in His providence, as you know, ordained the family to be one of the primary means whereby He would extend His kingdom. You aware of that? So, for example, Genesis 17:7, "I will establish my covenant between me and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." That same promise is requoted at Pentecost in Acts 2. Peter speaking says, "For the promise is for you and your children." So God has chosen to work through the family, and because He's chosen to work through the family as the primary means to extend His kingdom on this earth in this age, therefore, calls us as people to establish families. That doesn't necessarily mean marriage. If you're a single person this day, you've been called to establish a covenant community in which God is honored and glorified. And thus, when God called Adam and Eve to leave and cleave, He directed it not at the woman, but the man. And because Adam did not have a parent to leave from, that we conclude that Genesis 2 must be referencing more than just simply physical severance. As you've heard teaching on this, we've talked about Genesis 2 is talking about covenantal severance. Adam and Eve were to establish a covenantal community wherein Christ would be honored and glorified and the baton would be passed to the next generation. Right? Covenantal severance. And therefore God chooses through the promises of His word to establish these many kingdoms, these many covenantal units called the family. And because of that, brothers and sisters, what do you do as we set up Genesis 25? What do you do? I'm a dad. I've got 5 kids. What's going to happen to my covenant community when I die? Well, God answered that through what the concept of what is known as a birthright and through the blessing. God established that the firstborn male child would not only establish, would be called out to leave and cleave and establish his own covenant community, but when his dad died, through the birthright, he had the physical means, and the blessing, the covenantal transference, were now his kingdom included his father's household. You know that, right? So the birthright was a double portion. The oldest got it. Why did he get a double? Why did God give preference to the oldest? Because the oldest's job was to shepherd and care for his late father's kingdom, the covenantal community, right? And the blessing was at a time when the father, on his deathbed, said, "You're the next shepherd of the kingdom, of the covenant, of the covenantal unit God's given me, which includes your mother and your sisters." And thus, family of God, the birthright was a spiritual gift. And how you dealt with that birthright was a reflection of your maturation in Christ. Now known as Genesis chapter 25, verse 27. And let us weep together. Genesis 25, verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. You know what we learned from that phrase? Not only that Isaac and Rebekah played favorites, but Esau was in line to be the covenant head of his family. In spite of what God said at their birth, Isaac's plan at this point was to make Esau the shepherd of his house. We'll read on. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Brothers and sisters, if you understand what the birthright is, your expectation at this point is that Esau would recoil in disgust. So you think I'd sell out mom? You think I'd sell out our sisters? What kind of a fool are you? God's charged me with their care when dad dies. What do you think I am? Instead, we read Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Then Esau despised his birthright. Do you understand what's going on in this passage? Esau here willingly forfeited his soul for a bowl of soup. How much is your soul worth today? A bowl of soup. And on top of that, even a bad kind of soup. Lentil, barley. I had barley. Janet always puts barley in our lentil stew. Have you ever had lentil soup? I don't like it. Maybe my wife, now Janet loves it, but I don't. He sold his soul for a bowl of soup. Amazing. You say, you're reading way too much of this. Hebrews 12, 15a through 16. "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal." Who sold his birthright for a single meal. He sold his soul, and thus he's an immoral and godless person. Brothers and sisters, in the spirit of Bunyan, look and behold at what people are willing to sacrifice their soul for. Are you willing to give your soul up that your career might be launched aright? Are you willing to give your soul up that your friends might like you, children? Are you willing to give your soul up that good-looking guy would continue to like you, girls? Are you willing to give your soul up that you might have power and popularity and abundance? What are you willing to give your soul up this day for? Realize, brothers and sisters, that in comparison to the inestimable, valuable kingdom of God, whatever you're willing to give your soul up for is nothing ever more than a bowl of lentil soup. That's all it is. Now you look upon Esau and you say, "What a fool. I wouldn't do that. I'd sell it for something more." brothers and sisters, let's look at Esau and weep, because herein we find at times the inclination of our soul. We get so myopic, so focused on the present, and all that matters today is what I have today and what I'll enjoy tomorrow. That's all that's important in life. Family of God, may I suggest to you that if you've got Christ this day, you've got it all. Now you may feel this moment so myopic. Fight against that fleshly lust. In Christ, you've got it all. In fact, we'll hear the gospel, and I say this in closing. The kingdom of God is so valuable, not because of what we receive, but because of what Christ gave in order to establish it, that is true. But the kingdom of God is also valuable in that we see when you and I, like Esau, a whore after the world, you still receive grace. You still receive forgiveness. God still is your God. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. It saved a wretch like me. Isn't God great? And that's your kingdom today. Family of God, let's go to the Lord and here to His table. Let's recommit ourselves, looking at Esau, saying, God, I don't want that. I want your body, I want your blood as mine. But also know the forgiveness of Christ. That if you should have been one this week, this past week, who has made the dreadful choice like Esau, seeking to build your sandcastles, God has forgiven you. You're His child. Come, eat grace. Let's pray. Father God, what a joy it is to be here this day and to open your word. To gaze upon the beauty of your gospel, the beauty of your kingdom. God, give us the grace now to come and take away all the fears, to cast them at the cross, to receive the assurance of your forgiveness as we take upon us and to us this meal. Lord, as well, grant us the comfort and the conscious awareness of the sweetness of your love as we take upon us this bread mingled with the wine, which produces sugar, and we taste that beautiful taste. Oh God, let us know the beauty, the sweetness of your forgiveness that is ours even this moment, even though we've lived this past week in ways we are embarrassed about. God, thank you for the kingdom. And therefore, Lord, through this supper as well, grant us grace to commit it ourselves anew to the service, to the delight, to the satisfaction of your kingdom. Lord, we would pray this for your glory and praise. Amen.